figure this out. How does this go off? I can't get it to go off. I was holding it, pushing, and it wouldn't go down. It's not just me. Okay.
What's the deacon do?
Okay.
Hey, just turn off at the back. Jerry, just turn it off. Let's just work out.
Did you get it to go off?
Yeah, it's
on. Okay, good. And this is on, I think.
Obviously, it's going to hit it there.
All right. That's good. All right. Would you turn with me this morning in the Bible to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans? Romans 9. I'm going to be reading the first 24 verses of Romans 9. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This morning, as we continue studying this overarching subject of the biblical teaching on salvation by grace alone, I want to return once again to the subject of election. I was hoping to say everything that needed to be said in one message, but I wasn't able to do that. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to continue that subject, and I may finish it up next week. So if you can bear with me, it's a subject that needs to be dealt with, I think, adequately. And You'll remember that I pointed out last week that the Bible's teaching on election answers a very important question about salvation. And that is, when did God determine to save a people by His grace? And the doctrine of election teaches us that God made that determination before they were born. In fact, before He ever created anything, before He hung the stars in space, before He put the world in place. As the song says, He already had chosen a people in Christ, and He made that decision. He made that choice, the Bible says, with all clarity, not consulting with anyone, not consulting with the angels, not consulting with men, but looking to one thing only. And that was the counsel of His own will, His own divine purpose. That and that alone was the foundation of His choice. The Bible says explicitly that those chosen in Christ before the world began were not chosen according to their own worthiness, their own righteousness, their own works, but according to God's purpose and grace, which was granted them in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, as we consider this topic, the first thing I want to hasten to say is that we're dealing here, admittedly, with very deep truth. There is no room here for anyone to act arrogantly, boastfully. I understand this. I got a handle on this. This is really deep truth. And when we come to a passage like Romans 9, I remember from early on in my Christian life, whenever I'd read Romans 9, there'd be sort of this holy hush come over my spirit. I felt like I was treading on very holy ground here, dealing with some very deep truths. And so our attitude must be not one of ever putting our dukes up, but rather bowing our heads and our knees before the majesty of God, before the solemnity of the truths we're talking about this morning. These truths are not to produce arguments. They are to inspire worship. And that's exactly where Paul ends up, isn't it, at the end of chapter 11. After this lengthy discussion of the doctrine of election as related to Jews and Gentiles, he ends up at the foot of God's throne of majesty, confessing how God's ways go beyond his understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So God forbid that we should approach this subject with a cocky attitude, an arrogant attitude. May God grant us to have a spirit of humility as we discuss these matters, which, as Paul says, are past our finding out, transcend our ability to fully comprehend. The doctrine of election filled the Apostle Paul with awe. But I think in our own day, unfortunately, it fills many people with a sense of confusion. If they have not ever heard teaching on the doctrine of election, they may, upon hearing it, be filled with uncertainty. Is this really what the Bible teaches? And so this morning I want to address this question. How can we be sure about what the Bible teaches on election? Because, you know, it's obvious that different churches hold to different views on this matter. And so is the best we can do say, well, you know, since Christians differ on this, well, we really can't ever be sure that our understanding of these matters is correct. We can't really say who's right. How can we arrive at assurance regarding the Bible's teaching on this doctrine and what it says? Well, I think it's the same way we arrive at assurance regarding any biblical truth, through study. You're not going to arrive at assurance about the Bible's teaching on any doctrine unless you give yourself to studying that doctrine. The only way we arrive at assurance is when we see these things for ourselves in the pages of Holy Scripture. When the Holy Spirit seals upon our heart what God is saying in His Word. And the only way that's going to happen is by giving ourselves to the study of the Word. And so this morning I want us to consider, what is the process by which we come to be assured of what the Bible says about election? And I think there's at least three steps involved in that process. We began last week. The first step is to examine carefully all the relevant passages related to a particular doctrine. For example, if you want to know whether the Bible really teaches that God is a Trinity, that He's triune, that He's one God in three persons, you have to look up all the relevant passages related to that subject. Those passages which talk about Jesus Christ and His divine attributes and the unity of God, the fact there's only one God, and yet the fact there are three persons, three distinct persons. And as only as you compare Scripture with Scripture that the biblical teaching emerges. So that's the first step. It's called letting the Scripture interpret the Scripture, comparing passage with passage. And that's basically what I did last week. We looked at a number of passages related to election. But then there are two further steps that I think can help seal these things to our heart. The second step is to pay close attention to the key words that the biblical writers use repeatedly when speaking of a subject. You need to study the words. You need to ask yourself, what do these words mean in the original language, and how are they used by the biblical writers, and how does the use shed light on their meaning? And then the third thing that you can do to arrive at an assurance of what the Bible teaches is apply a principle of interpretation that has been called the principle of full mention. What is that principle? It's a principle of biblical interpretation. And what it is based on is this. It's basically the principle of full mention is the process of letting very clear passages interpret or govern our understanding of passages that are less clear. Those are the three steps. We're going to look at steps two and three. Last week we compared different verses related to election. This morning I want to begin by considering two key words that are always used whenever the subject of election comes up in Scripture. Or you find them repeatedly. And the words are the word elect itself. What does the Bible mean? What is the Greek meaning of the word elect or choose? And then the word foreknowledge. The Apostle Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, a lot of wrong ideas sometimes enter our minds because we haven't really done a study of the meaning of the original words. And once we begin to understand what those words mean, that the words themselves begin to clear away misunderstanding. So what is the meaning of the Greek word for elect or choose? You know, one idea when you talk with people about election, and you'll hear this said repeatedly. Well, you'll hear people say, well, I believe in election. I believe that God has elected everybody to salvation. And you say, well, does that mean that everyone's going to heaven? No. No, because God's election can be thwarted by man's will. So you've heard the saying that many people will say, God has cast his vote for your salvation. The devil has cast his vote for your damnation. And guess who cast the deciding vote? You do. So the ultimate clincher is with the will of man. The will of man ultimately determines this matter. And now that sounds right to a lot of people. And I think it sounds right because it seems consistent with what the Bible teaches about the benevolence of God. We looked at verses last week that said, you know, God is good to all. And because He is benevolent, He takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. There is in God a desire to see sinners saved, not damned. There's a delight in seeing the sinner, the hard-hearted sinner, turning from his ways, being spared eternal damnation because he repents, he turns to the Lord. It is part of God's benevolent nature that He has a benevolent goodwill toward the salvation of all. But does it follow that all have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved through Christ. Is that a biblical way of thinking? I don't think it is. And I don't think it is because it contradicts the very meaning of the word elect. The very meaning of the word choose. What is that meaning of that word? The Greek word is eklegomai. Eklegomai. It's used, for example, in the Ephesians 1, which we saw last week. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It actually means to choose for oneself. He chose for Himself us in Christ. And it's a word that's made up of two smaller words. Ek means out of or from. And lego means to call or to name. So to be elected is literally to be called out of, to be named out of a larger constituency. In other words, here you have a range of possible alternatives, and you are called out of, you are drawn out of that constituency. We've all had the experience of sitting in a doctor's office, right? A waiting room. And we're all waiting, a bunch of people we don't know, and all of a sudden the nurse appears and calls out your name. Martin Risley? And what's she doing? She is naming you, well, naming me, and calling you out of that larger constituency so that you will follow her. You'll go with her. And so the idea of selection from a greater number is inherent in the word elect. And in fact, this is clear from the way this word is used, both in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and the New Testament. If you look in the Old Testament, one place where it's used is in the story of David and Goliath, when David is going to kill Goliath. And you remember what he does? He goes to the brook, and it says he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Now, were those the only stones in that brook? No, undoubtedly there were many stones. But David made a carefully considered choice. His hand reached down, he took some stones, and in taking those, he of necessity left others. He passed over others. The idea of a discriminating choice is there. The same word is used in the book of Joshua, when Joshua is exhorting the Israelites to choose which God they will follow. He says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The Jews had before them a range of options. They could follow the God of their fathers, the true and living God, or they could follow the false imaginary gods of the pagan peoples of Canaan. But Joshua wants them to be very clear that they cannot serve all gods simultaneously. The God of their fathers is a jealous God. He will not allow Himself to be one other in their pantheon of gods. If they're going to serve Him, it's got to be exclusively. He demands the exclusive devotion of their hearts. So they have to make a choice. They have to select out of a range of alternatives which one they're going to choose, which one they're going to follow. In choosing to follow the true and living God, they are setting aside, they are rejecting, they are passing over other choices. And then, too, this word is used with regard to God's choice of Israel to be His people. You know, the Bible, in several places, makes a point of saying that it's inexplicable why God would choose Israel. You know, an old saying says, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And that's true. You know, what was so special about the Jews? They were a tiny little nation of stiff-necked, stubborn rebels. And yet God chose them, and He makes very clear that that choice was not based on any goodness that He found in them. In Deuteronomy 7, He says, Moses tells them, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people of the earth. There's no explaining God's choice. You can never explain why God chose Israel. And in all these passages, the idea of choosing involves the idea of selecting someone or something out of a number of available alternatives. J.I. Packer says the very idea of election, choosing out of, implies that some are not elected. God discriminates. He selects some, not all. Out of all the nations, He chose only Israel. Out of Israel after the flesh, salvation in Christ was enjoyed by a remnant according to the election of grace. Part of the mystery of election is that God never appears to have chosen all He might have chosen. Thus, He impresses on us that His choice is absolutely free and teaches us to value the grace that has come to us personally. So do you see how by thinking about the meaning of this word elect, it already begins to clear away some wrong ideas. And then what about this word foreknow? The Apostle Peter tells his readers that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, one of the popular interpretations of this is this foreknowledge has to do with God's cognitive knowledge of what people are going to do. In other words, God, looking down the corridors of time, was able to see who would use their free will to choose Him and who would not. And so He decided to choose those whom He knew would choose Him. He selected those whom He knew would select Him of their own free will. But you see, what that does is, first, it makes election a conditional thing. In other words, God's choice of persons is based on what He finds in them. And it means that He saw some goodwill in certain people that He did not see in other people. But is that what the Bible teaches? I think that the fact is the Bible labors to emphasize the fact that God's choice is not according to anything good that He found in the objects chosen. In Romans 9, the passage I've read this morning, Paul mentions the fact that God's choice of Jacob and over Esau. He chose Jacob over Esau to be the heir of His covenant. And he says that choice was made when the children were not yet born and had not done any good or evil. Why? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Now, who's Him who calls? God. In other words, the choice is based on God's own purpose, a purpose that Paul confesses we can't fathom. We can't understand. But it is not based on God's prior knowledge of something good or evil that the object chosen would later perform in time. Well, then, if foreknowledge doesn't have to do with God knowing ahead of time who's going to choose Him, so that He can choose them, which that would simply make God's choice a confirmation of our choice. If it's more than that, what does this word foreknowledge mean? And I think it goes back to the very way the Bible uses the word know. What does the Bible mean when it says that God knows certain people? He said to Israel, "You only, of all the families of the earth, I have known." Now, didn't God know about all the families of the earth? Doesn't He know about the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those electric lights, as somebody said? He knows about all these different peoples, all these different families. But there's a difference between knowing about them and knowing them. "You only, I have known," God says to Israel. We see this word "know" used in this very personal way in Genesis 4. After Adam and Eve have fallen into sin in the Garden of Eden, we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Well, wasn't he acquainted with her before? What does it mean to say he knew her? Well, obviously it's a euphemism for sexual relations. But what it's saying is this. It's talking about a knowledge that is more affectionate than intellectual. Adam knew his wife in the sense that he became intimately acquainted with her. He took her into his loving embrace and thereby gained a knowledge of her that was experiential in nature. So to know someone in this sense is synonymous with taking them into your embrace, taking them into your approval, your favor, your affection. That sheds light on what God says when he says to Israel, "You only of all the families of the earth have I known. Only you have I embraced with a special affection. Only you have I set on you my covenant love and drawn you into a special relationship with me." Now let's move to the New Testament. What now, in light of this, can Paul mean, or can Peter mean when he says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Or what does Paul mean when he says those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? Well, I think he's referring to the word knowledge, to know in this intimate, personal sense, those whom he embraced with special favor, affection, love, from all eternity. From all eternity, he chose in Christ to be adopted, to be delivered from sin. In other words, if we have come to embrace Christ as our Savior and Lord in time, we need to understand that is because of God's prior embrace of us in eternity. God knew us in eternity past. He loved us. He set his heart's affection upon us. He embraced us as the objects of his redeeming love even before the world began, even before he laid the foundation stones of the earth. He set his heart on a people. A people chosen out of every race and tribe and tongue and nation on earth. A people no man can number, to give to his only begotten Son as a love gift, as a bride. That's what it means for God to foreknow a people. It is to set his love on them from all eternity. So do you see how the biblical words that are used really shed light on what the Bible's talking about when it says we were chosen in Christ before the world began? But then, in closing, I want to move to the third principle of biblical interpretation. We've looked at different passages, comparing passages. We've looked at the biblical words that are used. But now let's apply this, what's called the principle of full mention. Is there a passage in the Bible that elaborates on this subject of election to leave crystal clear what God is talking about? You know, it's very interesting. This is a phenomenon about Scripture. If you begin to study Scripture, you realize that for every subject that is of spiritual importance to the believer, you're going to run across, sooner or later, some passage that in which God expresses his full mind on that subject. Let me give you some examples. Well, you tell me. What is a subject, what is a passage of Scripture, a chapter, a paragraph, where God gives full mention regarding the future of Israel? In the New Testament. In the New Testament. What New Testament passage gives us sort of a full mention of Israel's future? Can you think of a passage? Romans 11 is the one I was thinking about. Where do you find a full mention passage regarding the doctrine of resurrection? Where, if you want to know all about the doctrine of resurrection, where do you go? 1 Corinthians 15. Let's say you want to know exactly what the doctrine of justification by faith is all about. Where are you going to go? What chapters really explicating, elaborate on the meaning of justification by faith? Romans 3 and 4 together, you look at those chapters, you get a full picture of what justification is. Where do you go to find out all about Christian giving, how the Lord wants us to give? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9. Where's an Old Testament passage that gives a full explanation of the vicarious sufferings of Christ? What Old Testament passage? Isaiah 53. If you want to learn about God's fatherly discipline of His children, where are you going to find that explained in detail? Hebrews 12. Now, let's take the doctrine of election. Is there a passage in Scripture, a chapter in Scripture, where God expresses His full mind on this subject? Well, we looked at one that does that, I think, last week. That's Ephesians 1. It tells us a great deal about the eternal character of election, how election is in Christ, that it's from all eternity. But I think most people would agree that there's no passage of Scripture that elaborates more, that tells us more about the doctrine of election than the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And so before we conclude the message, I want to do sort of a brief overview of Paul's teaching in this chapter. And we need to begin by remembering the context. Paul is here pouring out his grief over the state of the Jews, his kinsmen, whom he loves dearly. And he loves them, but he is grieved because of them, because they are vehemently opposed to the gospel he preached. And Paul's love for his fellow kinsmen was so great. He says some things here that I don't know if I could say about any people, to be honest. It just blows me away what Paul says about the Jews, that he loved them so much and he was so grieved to see them turning away from the Savior God had sent them, that he could himself said, I would be willing to be accursed if it would bring more of them to Christ. Because he knew that without Christ, they would be lost. But there was another thing that troubled Paul deeply, and it was this, that the fact that so many Jews were rejecting the Messiah almost seemed to represent a failure of the Word of God. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God had predicted a future day when the Messiah would come and would bless Israel, and Israel would experience abundant blessing through the Messiah. But instead of abundant blessing, he's seeing all these Jews turning away. And he says, does this mean God's word has failed? Is this a failure of prophecy? And Paul says, no, it's not a failure of prophecy. And he takes 3 chapters to explain why it's not. But he begins in chapter 9 by pointing us to the principle of election. And he says, the first thing you have to understand is this, that not all of Israel are Israel. Not all those who are of the nation of Israel are the true Israel of God. And so he is saying that, in other words, God has an elect nation, an elect earthly nation, but not everyone in that elect earthly nation was destined to inherit the covenant promises of God. That within that elect nation, there is what we call an elect remnant, a people chosen out of that nation who were the particular heirs of everything God promised to give to Israel. So he says, not all Israel are Israel. Not every child born to Abraham according to the flesh is a true child of Abraham. Not every child born to Abraham according to the flesh has Abraham's faith. But rather there is a distinction, he says, between the children of the flesh and whom he calls the children of the promise, those who were chosen to be the children of the promise. And he points out that this principle of God choosing was true from the very beginning of the nation. When God promised to give Abraham an heir, you remember Abraham had 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but God himself chose Isaac over Ishmael. And Paul says here that God's choice of Isaac was not based on any difference God found in those 2 sons. He says, when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So God's gracious purpose regarding Isaac was not based on any good God found in Isaac. It was based on God's own purpose in election alone. And Paul is saying here the same principle we see operating from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, its calling, That principle is operating at the present day. Some Jews are receiving Christ as the Messiah, while other Jews are rejecting Him. Who are receiving Him? Who are embracing Him in faith? The children of the promise. Those who were chosen beforehand to believe and be saved. And then in the following verses, in 10 through 12, he draws out this explicitly. As I said here, he shows that that what was true of Isaac and Ishmael was also true of Jacob and Esau. There was no inherent difference in the two children. That God chose to bestow special favor on Jacob. And I think that's the meaning there when he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I know I don't want to get into a discussion of the meaning of that word hated. Some people just seem to almost be gleeful talking about God's hatred. I really think it's talking about the fact that he was rejected for being the object of divine favor. The same word is used, you'll remember, when Jacob marries Rachel. And he is also married to Esau, but it says he loved Rachel. He hated, He loved Rachel. He hated Leah. Now, he didn't really hate her in the sense that, you know, he despised everything about her. It's saying that he did not bestow on her the special favor, the special affection, the special love that he had for Rachel. She was not the favored one. Rachel was. And so it was with Isaac. So it was with Jacob. God chose them to be the objects of His special favor. And He chose them according to His own purpose. Not because of any evil or good that they did. The choice was made before the time. It was made before they were born. It was made before they had done anything. And independently. And the point is this, that both were sinners. Both were fallen in Adam. Both deserve to be left to the sinful inclination of their own hearts and to reap the fruit of their ways. What distinguished Isaac from Ishmael, what distinguished Jacob from Esau, was the sovereign purpose and grace of God. As Paul says to the Corinthians, who is it that makes you to differ from another? It's God. In His wisdom, in His righteousness, in His freedom, God chose Jacob to be a vessel of honor, and that involved passing over Esau. That does not mean, however, and that's the question, see, that immediately comes up. You see, Paul's teaching here is really clear. I don't think Paul could be more explicit. And yet, why is it that our hearts find it so hard to accept this teaching? Well, I think one reason is fear. We fear that this teaching somehow impugns the character of God. That it casts a shadow on His goodness or His justice. And that's why we can only receive it by faith, you see, because it doesn't fully make sense to our logical minds. It really requires us to humble our minds to say, look, I can't put it all together, but I know this, God. The Bible says You're good to all, that You're just to all, and I will believe that, but I also believe that You have chosen unconditionally some to be Your heirs, and that nothing in them can account for that. And so it requires faith. But see, Paul, he anticipated that people would object to what he's saying here. It's interesting. The very same objections that begin to come out of our mouth are the very next thing that Paul discusses here. The first objection is, well, doesn't this make God unjust? I mean, if He does for one what He doesn't do for another, is that not injustice? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul's answer, certainly not. And Paul goes on to say, look, you have to understand the difference between justice and mercy. Okay? Justice means treating everyone with equity. It is what a judge does in a court of law if he's a good judge. He treats everyone with impartiality. We despise judges who show partiality in the administration of justice. Let's see, here's a group of juvenile delinquents who are brought before him in the court of law. And they've all done the same thing. They've all been setting fire to houses and robbing and stealing. And so he's going to pronounce judgment. But one of them happens to be the son of his aunt. It happens to be his nephew. And so he says, oh, that one's innocent. What a terrible judge. That's showing partiality. You know, and we despise that. God's not like that. God is equitable. He is just. But when it comes to mercy, mercy by its very nature is something that the rules of justice don't apply. Now, let's take a person who is a philanthropist, who has lots of money. And there's a hospital in the city where he lives, and he's going to give a $100,000 donation to that hospital so that it can expand its facilities. Do the other hospitals in that town have any basis for saying, that's unfair? You can't do that. You've got to give us the $100,000 too. No, because you see, that gift, that donation, is a gift of grace. It is a free favor the philanthropist bestows. That money is his to distribute how he wills. And there's no basis for accusing him of injustice because he chooses to give it to this hospital and not to that one. So you see, there's a difference between justice and mercy. And so that's the first thing that Paul wants us to understand, that we're not... there's no injustice with God. The fact that God calls one sinner out of the darkness of sin, changes his heart, releases his will, gives him new life, that's an act of mercy. And he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. It's a matter of mercy. It's a matter of compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But there's another objection the person raises. It goes even deeper. And the objection is this, that God is not just unjust doing for one man what he doesn't do for another, but rather he's unjust to hold people responsible for doing something they can avoid doing apart from his intervening grace. If men are fallen in sin, and if they will certainly go on sinning and go on rebelling against God unless he intervenes in his sovereign grace, how can he hold them responsible if they can do no other? Has that objection occurred to you? Well, it occurred to Paul. Look at what he says. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Why does he still find fault with sinners? If they cannot repent, if they cannot overcome that sinful inclination apart from his sovereign grace, why does he still find fault? And I want you to notice something. Paul does not give an answer that satisfies our intellectual curiosity, our philosophical mindset. Rather, there's a sense in which he rebukes the question. He says, O man, who are you to reply against God? In other words, Paul is saying that we need to remember who we are. First of all, we are mere creatures. That is, we're finite. We can't begin to fathom everything about God. But also, we're fallen creatures. We're sinful. And so our standard of judgment just can't apply to God. We just have to take it on faith that he is just and righteous in all that he does. And instead of criticizing him or talking back to him, bow before a truth that goes beyond our understanding. I really think that's what he's saying. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then he goes on to shed light on the relationship between the Creator and his creatures by using an unforgettable illustration, that of the potter and the clay. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What is the clay referring to here? I believe it's referring, this lump of clay refers to fallen mankind. Or we could put it this way, human nature in its ruined condition. Here is fallen mankind, fallen into sin. It's like a lump of clay in the hands of the potter. Is the potter free to make from this lump one vessel for special use, for honor, and at the same time form another vessel for common use? Is he free to do that? Yes, he is. And that's what we need to remember, that God has that sovereign freedom over his creation and over his sinful creation. God owes us nothing. We're sinners in his sight. If he delivers us from that, we have to praise him for his grace. We have to thank him for forming us as vessels of honor. And we have to be assured of this, that God, by definition, can do nothing ungodly. He can do nothing unfair, unjust, unrighteous. He is, by definition, perfect. But again, I come back to the same point. We have to take this on faith. In other words, to accept this doctrine, we have to humble our minds and say, you know what? I'm just not in a position to judge God by my little noggin. I just cannot do it. I've got to accept the fact that he is sovereign in all that he does. He's sovereign in choosing whom he will, and stop accusing him of being unjust, unkind. He is perfect. But I'm limited in my understanding, and I'm finite. And I need to, instead of criticizing him, I need to praise him. Well, I think Paul's teaching is clear here. To me, it establishes beyond doubt that the Bible views election as an act of God that is entirely gracious, unconditional, immutable, and intensely individual. God doesn't just choose groups. He chooses individuals. He chooses people. He calls those individuals out of darkness into light. He pours out on them blessing after blessing in Jesus Christ. But I close simply by reminding you that if our thoughts on this subject lead us anywhere but to a position of prostration before the greatness of God and the majesty of God, we have not understood this doctrine at all. There's nothing in my mind more contradictory than an arrogant Calvinist. Does that person understand what this is all about? It's all about stripping us of any ground for boasting in ourselves, of recognizing that everything we are, everything we have, is a gift of grace. And that includes any understanding that I have of any teaching in Scripture. I have nothing to boast about. My glorying must be in the Lord alone. So let us be humbled by this truth. Let us be encouraged by it. May it produce in us a spirit of worship, a spirit of gratitude. God has chosen us in Christ, not according to our works, but according to his own kindness, his own goodness, his own grace, which was given to us in Christ before the world began. And now he calls us to show that gratitude by the way we live and by testifying to this Savior who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you grace." You see, we can never reduce the gospel to these points we're looking at, because the gospel is more ample than that. We are to believe these truths, but at the same time, we are to hold forth Christ with his open arms to all sinners, assuring them that whoever looks to him, whoever believes in him, will be received. You don't have to look on your back and see if you have an E painted there to see if you're among the elect. All you have to do is look at God's elect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is chosen beforehand to be the Savior. You go to him. And then, as I said last week, then you will know, once you have embraced him as your Savior, that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Let us point people to Christ. Let us encourage them and urge them to look to that Savior who is so very, very willing to to receive all who look. Amen. Father, these are very deep truths we're looking at. And yet we know that though they are deep, they are revealed here in your word for a purpose. It is not men who have written Romans 9, but the Holy Spirit who has written this chapter through the Apostle Paul. And so, Lord, help us with humility to receive the teaching of this chapter, recognizing it as divine, as infallible, as anything in the Word of God. Father, we pray that you will help us always to be humbled when we consider the fact that we have nothing in which to boast, but you alone are to receive all the glory for our salvation. Help us to be zealous in proclaiming this wonderful Savior to others. Help us to have the attitude of Paul, who said, I do all things for the sake of the elect, that they too might come to inherit eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.